If what we're talking about is not of significance, why bother? If it is significant, how can we give a priority to anything else? Now, last night, I read a good deal of scripture to try to establish the overall historical significance of God's saving action in history from the beginning. Many people have problems with the Bible because it does not, to their liking, speak with a kind of specificity to such things as science, biology, and geology, and so on. And they get upset with it. They said, well, if it is the Word of God, why doesn't it speak with accuracy in so many of these things? Well, this may not be the whole answer, but this is, to me, the major answer, that the Bible is simply the inspired history of salvation. It is the history of God's saving activity in the time-space world which He has created for His own sovereign purpose. God didn't create the world and then turn it over to us to run. He upholds all things by the word of His power. While it is true that we are not pawns, neither are we gods. He is the creator and we are the creatures. And this we need to be reminded of. So that the history of salvation is a whole. It can't be divided. We found out last night that Israel was a very specific, divinely intended historical type, picture, historical happening, which had a larger design than its own immediate occurring. That those things happen for us upon whom the climax of the ages have come. A generalization would run something like this. The Old Testament is a book of pictures. The New Testament is a book of principles. You take a principle many times from the New Testament and run it back into the Old Testament and find a number of illustrations which, with considerable simplicity, spell out for you in a visible way what the New Testament has said in a straightforward, principial way. The whole action of God with and in and through Israel has been divinely chosen. And underline the word divinely. Has been divinely chosen as a salvation motif or pattern, so that the New Testament does not hesitate to refer to what God did to Israel as establishing a pattern of God's saving action. This is how God saves. When you come into the New Testament, you find it said differently. But if you want a picture of the straightforward redemptive statements of the New Testament, then go back to the simple historical pictures in the Old Testament. The motif of God saving Israel out of Egypt has been so established that it barely needs documentation. But let's take a moment and point this out to you. God brought Israel out that he might bring Israel in. That's the simple statement that covers the whole purpose of God and the historical action. With that motif, with that pattern, with that revealed pattern of God's saving action, we then have a right to suspect that all of God's salvific acts will follow that pattern, both prior to Israel's deliverance and after Israel's deliverance. The great redemptive figure, apart from the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, is, of course, Abraham. Now, Adam is a type, and Noah is a type, and there are others. But the two great major redemptive types are Abraham and Israel. And that's not without significance. When in the New Testament you are being taught and directed to consider your personal relationship to God in terms of faith, obedience, continuity, and justification, the Apostle Paul, both in Romans and Galatians, which are the two great Pauline passages on salvation, refers to Abraham. The whole fourth chapter of the book of Romans uses Abraham as the Old Testament picture to enable you and me to understand how we are justified by faith, without works, without circumcision. So that Abraham stands as the individual type for personal salvation. However, when Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and he is talking to them about their corporate life, and he wants to refer to corporate salvation, he doesn't talk about Abraham. Now remember, in the epistle to the Romans, Paul is talking about how a man can be just with God. But in the Corinthian epistle, Paul is talking about how a redeemed community can be right with God. So that when he is addressing the Corinthians, who incidentally were badly fouled up in almost every area of their lives, he doesn't refer to Abraham. He said, I would have you to understand, brethren, how that all our fathers came out of Egypt and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same supernatural bread and drank the same supernatural water. So that Israel becomes the picture of the corporate. However, since Israel is the pattern and the motif, what about Abraham? Does it fit him also? I think so. I think you will find the pattern very simply fulfilled in Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and Jehovah said to him, I want you to get out of your land and leave your kindred and go unto a land that I will show you. There it is. Out of, into. I want to make one other very firm point. He said to Abraham, Abraham, you maybe know what you're coming out of, but you don't know what you're going into unless I show it to you. Do you hear me? I think that one of the reasons, and this is a digression, one of the reasons why we evangelicals choose to ring the changes and major on salvation from is because we ourselves don't have faith to grapple with the revelation of where God wants to take us to. It's far easier for me to talk about us being delivered from our sins and being delivered from the devil, but when it comes to going where God has revealed, that's something else, because what God has revealed is mind-boggling and faith-challenging. So that Abraham fulfills the motif of the Israel deliverance. Out of, in, to. Now, not only Abraham and Israel, but our Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, our Lord Jesus fulfills the same motif in the great redemptive act, of which the deliverance from Israel was but a picture. In fact, because of the persecution of the Roman authorities, Joseph was forced to take his baby son down into Egypt. And the Bible simply says that it might be fulfilled, which was written, I have brought my son out of Egypt. And so that our Lord Jesus might fulfill the whole salvation motif, even though he was the Savior, as a little baby, he goes down to Egypt until the political and social climate is suitable for him to return, that it might be fulfilled, I have brought my son out of Egypt. Not only that, but he too had a wilderness experience, as did the nation of Israel. And not only that, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he stood with Moses and Elias and was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, we are told what the three of them talked about. That's extremely interesting, and we take so much for granted. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God of very God, Moses, the great leader of Israel, in fact, the only other person who ever had a church called the Church in the Wilderness. If Moses had ever got his church out of the wilderness, he would have really done so. And Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. So you have the Son and the Law and the prophets. And they're all standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're told what they talked about. They were talking about, the King James Version reads, they were talking about his decease, which should soon be performed at Jerusalem. The word, the Greek word for decease is exodus. It's not the common word for death at all. They weren't talking about his death, which should occur at Jerusalem. That's not what they were talking about. They were talking about his exodus. Now, we would have to be blind, stubborn, or both to miss the significance of the Holy Spirit's use of that term in reporting the conversation. Because Moses and Elias were not commiserating with the Lord Jesus about the awful sufferings that were going to take place. They were talking to him about the ultimate fulfillment of the whole motif of salvation, when he, the Savior par excellence, was going to do what had been done typically in Abraham and had been done typically in the nation of Israel. He was now going to do it finally and ultimately and without any need of an ever again recurrence. That he was going down into the Egypt of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he was going to deliver the sacred seed, and he was going to bring them through the Red Sea, and he was going to bring them out on the other side, and he himself was going to come out permanently on the other side of everything that stood opposed to God and his government, as the ultimate declaration that God is God, the devil is defeated, humanism is an ultimate failure, and the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. What was true of Abraham? What was true of Israel? What was ultimately and consummately and superlatively and finally true of our Lord Jesus is true of us. I'm going to leave that at that point. We'll pick it up a little later. But what I want to make of what I've said is this. We are not dealing with a novelty. We're not dealing with some interesting, novel, peripheral, theological something of indifference. We're dealing with the heart of the whole matter. The heart of the whole matter. That's why it's so important, dear people, that you and I have our hearts prepared, and I'm trying to break up our fallow ground to get us ready to talk about the nature of the land. And let me repeat. Think yourself, every time you hear an evangelist give, quote, an evangelistic appeal, on what basis does he give it? When the lights are lowered and Just As I Am is played, the cross is majored. He died on the cross. He raised two arms for you. Can't you raise one hand for him? He walked all the way to Golgotha. Can't you come down this aisle? Now, I don't do that to be offensive. I only do that to point out. You see, I have done it. That's why I can caricature it so well. I tell you, if you have the slightest flair for dramatics and histrionics, you ought to be able to give an article. That's the best stage setting in the world. You have touched the emotions. You've touched the emotions in terms of suffering, and I've got to be careful here. There's nothing wrong with that. But you don't need an awful lot of faith now to lower the light and have the organ playing softly and get some kind of an emotional appeal on that basis. And it may be valid. But recently again, I put myself through about 3 hours of discipline as I took the Greek New Testament and the word resurrection and traced it through the New Testament, and I found that never once in the New Testament did any one of the apostles or servants of God preach the saving gospel without making solid reference to the fact of the resurrection. None of them ever stopped at the cross. The cross can't give you life. The cross can give you the declaration of a legal freedom from moral obligation, but it can't give you life. Peter said, we are begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Traditional Christianity has worn a cross around its neck. And evangelicalism hasn't done much about that. I don't see Jesus on the cross. I know he was there, and I'm glad. I don't see him coming out of Joseph's tomb. He did, and I celebrate the event with joy. But where I see him habitually and constantly when I think about him is not on the cross, not coming out of the tomb. I see him where the writer to the Hebrews saw it. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Christ dispenses his redemptive and reigning power from the right hand of the Father. He does that because he laid a legal foundation in his cross. He laid a vital foundation in his resurrection, and on the basis of his cross and his resurrection, he is Lord over all, King of kings, sits on the throne, dispenses his justice, judgment, and salvation, and I see him crowned with glory and honor. So we're not dealing with a novelty. We're dealing with a fact of revelation. Have I convinced you that the coming out and the going through and the entering in is all of a piece? When Paul revelationally and by divine inspiration inscripturated his gospel, he said it was this: how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Anything less than that is a declaration of an emaciated gospel. To leave the resurrection out of the declaration of the good news is to preach another gospel. Now, the implications of that statement are so horrific, I don't want to pursue them. And I won't. Out of, and we tried to describe last night something of what Egypt was, and the Passover, and the crisis beginning. The Red Sea baptism. Baptism unto Moses. But also baptism unto community. The entire nation was baptized. Without being doctrinaire about it, let me just simply say that according to the New Testament, the redeemed community is a water-baptized community. And that the implications of that community baptism are extremely important, because if the nation of Israel was baptized unto Moses, and we have been baptized unto Christ, then as the nation of Israel was the people of Moses, we as the redeemed community are the people of Christ. As Moses led them, Christ leads us. Now the writer to the Hebrews says that Moses was servant over God's house, but Christ is son over the house. Only two men in history have both had a house. Or, if you want to change the metaphor, a church. In Acts 7, when Stephen is giving his address that resulted in his martyrdom, he spoke about Moses and the church in the wilderness. The remarkable thing about Jesus' announcement to build the church in Matthew 16 was not the use of the word church. It is evident that both our Lord Jesus and the disciples, when they were quoting the Old Testament scriptures, quoted from the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when you're reading the Septuagint version, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew word for congregation is consistently translated ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. So when Jesus said to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, church wasn't a big word to them. That didn't raise their eyebrows. You know what raised their eyebrows? When he said, I will build my church. They said, uh-oh. What's he going to do with Moses? We already have the congregation of Israel. There's a temple over there, and the priests, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. Uh-oh, this is revolution. I will build my ecclesia. He was declaring that whatever Moses was, and Moses reckons high in the divine estimation, but whatever he was now going to be replaced. Right. And that the Lord Jesus was now going to build, construct an edifice of people, mixing our metaphors, that would be in contradistinction to Moses. It would be Jesus' church, my ecclesia. That was the drastic nature of that. So that it follows that Paul is right on track when he said, this being the truth, of course, and he's the one who documents it most fully. Then as we look back at Israel, we have a picture of how the church comes into being. As Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, they were baptized in water in the Red Sea, baptized in the Spirit by the cloud, brought through the wilderness to be taken into the land. That is a picture. And so writing corporately to the Corinthians, or writing to the corporate community, he said, know you not that our fathers... Nice talking to the church. So the church is delivered, the church is baptized, the church is Spirit empowered, the church is taken through the wilderness. Not through is not a word that talks about permanence. If you're going through something, you're not going to stay there. You're going on through. And on into the land. Now, I'm not going to label baptism either water or spirit. I'm going to take that for granted. But I want to talk about the wilderness. I'm going to have to restrain myself from... I'm going to have to watch my spirit in what I'm saying, because I don't want to give the impression that I am somehow pontificating and speaking from my ivory tower. And I want this to be a very horizontal kind of a thing. But let me say to you what I said last night. How many of us in our years with evangelicalism, where many of us spent a lot of our years, ever heard anything about the land? My soul, we heard enough about Egypt. And why would we have ever had any faith if we hadn't heard about the Red Sea? And the manna, and the water out of the rock, all the wilderness experiences. But what about the land? Many years ago, as a young student writing a paper on hermeneutics, the textbook said that Israel going into the land meant going to heaven. And in writing my paper on that, I said, I know that the textbook says that going into the land is dying and going to heaven. But I have some problems with it, if I may say so. And I said so. I said, I would be awful disappointed if when I got into the land, I had to kick a bunch of giants out and pull down a lot of walled cities. That's really not my idea of heaven. And the man who marked my paper wrote back very dryly and said, I think you should stick to the textbook. But dear people, is that not kind of the standard answer wherever faith challenges us? Don't rock the boat. Now, there is a rocking of the boat that is radical and wrong because it comes from a heart that is designed on troublemaking. But there is a rocking of the boat that is the momentum of a faith that says there's more. And you and I must walk in the tension between trying to be novel and dig new things out of the Bible just for novelty's sake, and finding out what the Bible says about the ongoing of God. Because if there's anything about God that is evident from Scripture, it is that He is an ongoing God, and He will not stop ongoing until He has set judgment in the earth. Now, I don't know how He's going to do it. And I'm vexed constantly. When I'm spending times in the Scriptures, I'm hunting. I'm looking under every word. I'm peering behind every paragraph. What have I missed? As the Pilgrim Fathers left to come to establish this country, the last word they heard, you recall, was, there is much light yet to break from God's Word. You may be surprised if you knew the theology of the first settlers of this country. They came to this country believing that the United States of America might be the beginning of the golden age of God's purposes through the gospel, and that America might be the vanguard nation to bring God's government on a national basis. Were they wrong? Or has somebody temporarily frustrated their vision? I choose the latter. If the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that's America's earth. That's North America, South America, Asia, Europe, Australia, and every part of the globe. But Israel wandered in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness has got a lot of pluses. A lot of allurements in the wilderness. The land. Well, if you can get free manna every morning in the wilderness, who wants to go in and plow soil? If you can get water by simply having a little song service around the desert, and all of a sudden as you're singing to that dry desert, it starts to go bloop, 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 and there's water. Man, that's got digging wells beat. And if all you got to do is be simple enough to keep your eyes on a shimmering cloud of fire by night and cloud by day to know what you're going to do. Man, that's a lot easier than studying all of the mature moral precepts of the law. What do we have in the wilderness? We have a through process. There was healing in the wilderness. There was healing in the wilderness. I don't know how far to go with this, but let's just take a look at it. Might be good for us to take a look at it. Exodus chapter 15. Before I forget it, may I say this? If you can translate what I'm saying from the wilderness to us, and from the land of Canaan to our situation. Let me ask you a question. If you were in a church that had healing, free food, free clothes, automatic visual guidance, and a whole lot of other things, would you want to go anywhere? That's revival, man. That is charismatic visitation. Isn't it? Again, without cynicism, really with grief, we have become so committed to the fact that if we have the things that Israel had in the wilderness, that's it. Why should we be taken up with dealing with a bunch of rotten Canaanites? Let them rot in their filth. Send us some more manna. But you see, the deliverance from Egypt and the training of the desert was with a view to the conquest of Canaan. Did you hear? And I hope I'm wrong, but I believe that history will record that we so far in the Christian centuries have been committed to the first two, with only a partial interest in the third. While I was in England recently, I was preparing for some teaching, and I was doing some research in Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says that we are not to partake of the evil deeds of darkness, but we're to reprove them. Now, I only mention that because I don't know exactly what that means. But I know it means this, that somehow we, as a redeemed community, having been equipped with a sense of our destiny and with the empowerment to fulfill that destiny, have a divine obligation to confront evil men in their deeds. But more of that later. Exodus 15, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if. That's what he said. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, how many times have you heard this phrase taken out of that very obvious context and simply used by itself? I am the Lord that healeth thee. See, we've done the same thing with prayer. We've done the same thing with faith. We pull it out of context, give it a meaning the Scripture doesn't give it, and then make an idol out of it. The healing that is being spoken of here is a healing in the context of community obedience. How many understand that? We're talking about obedience in community. Oh, there's another one. I hesitate to touch on it, but it's hard to upset people's favorite hymns and scriptures. I remember as a young Christian, four of us young guys had a male quartet. And, you know, when you have a male quartet, you're not, as a young fellow, you're not terribly theological oriented. You're harmoniously oriented. My question always was not, or what are the words, but does it have a good bass part? And So we're singing a song in a big conference about twice the size of this, and we get up there, four young fellas, all interested in the glory of God in our voices and our harmonies. And we chose a song that some of you know, if you too had the Homer Road Heaver quartet book. And it was Somewhere the Sun is Shining, Somewhere the Songbirds Dwell. Cease then thy sad repining, God lives in. Well, the four of us were excelling. Our harmony was exquisite. We just knew we were touching the people. And we all sat down with a sense of pride and accomplishment. And our old Bible teacher got up. Grizzled old fellow. Somewhere. Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. Somewhere the birds are. Somewhere the songbird. That old man bisected us, dissected us, trisected us, disemboweled us, left us splattered all over the conference floor. Somewhere in there, there's a lesson. And to me, at this point, it's very simply, you and I all have to watch the boundaries of emotional legitimacy in serving God. Well, you know the other one, that other healing scripture, there was not a feeble one among them. You know why there wasn't a feeble one among them? The Amalekites got them. The Bible said as they were as they were moving out of Egypt and going through the wilderness, that the feeble and the others, they straggled behind. And the Bible very simply says, quite dramatically, then the Amalekites came. And the Amalekites just cut off the stragglers. Now, if you want to stay healed, stay with the cross. Because if you straggle, an Amalekite may get you. Well, there goes another one. That's the quota for this morning, I hope. But there was healing in the wilderness. There had to be healing in the wilderness. There had to be healing. Can you imagine 3 million people? No hospitals? No qualified doctors? There had to be healing. I wonder if you've ever sat down and thought of the logistical problems of getting 3 million people through a desert, given the kind of equipment they had. They had to be supernaturally taken care of, and they were. But they're in the wilderness. They're on their way through. This is not the end. This is part of the through process. The maturation process. I don't want to read too much into this. But let me put it this way in another context altogether. When I started as a young pastor and I had a problem in the church, I'd pray about it. And God would say very simply, I'll handle it. And he handled it. It was terrific. It was the greatest deal I ever had. I'd get a problem, I'd go pray, I'd say, God, I got a problem. He said, I'll handle it. Oh, I liked it. And then one day I went in about a problem and I said, Lord, I got a problem. He said, handle it. Well, I said, Lord, you usually have handled them up until now. Well, he said, I hope you've observed how I've handled them. Now, I'm never sure whether he's going to handle them or I'm going to handle them. But I do know that I have come into a place in my understanding of God where he isn't carrying me through the wilderness any longer. But to anticipate the land, I have my own vine and my own fig tree and my own plot of ground, and I got to plow it and dig it and dung it and manure it and weed it, and I'm in a whole new dimension. Now, I hasten to add, because you may personally be in a place of maturity, don't you rob that other fellow from getting out of Egypt, and don't you rob him of his training process in the wilderness, and don't rob him of his manna just because you're eating corn. And this has been one of our dangers. Maturity must never forget that there are those in the process. That's why we've got many churches that are full of old people. They don't want any babies born. Babies are a bother. Who wants babies? New converts? Ah, they upset the meetings. Speak at the wrong time. Well, what baby understands social protocol? Have you ever seen a baby that understood social protocol? You'll be sitting in the most exquisitely proper social situation, and all of a sudden the baby will do something that just... And it isn't long until your senses are aware. What do? Paddle the kid? No, but I tell you, if 25 years later he does it, you paddle it. I would say that our danger in pressing into the areas we're pressing into is that we forget to make accommodation for the people that are coming in at another stage. And I think the danger of people who live everlastingly at the Red Sea or wandering around in the wilderness are the enemies of those who want to go into the land. And these are the kind of tensions we live with. Now, it's not for you and me to look at some guy that's having a whopping revival and people are getting converted and say, well, that's not very mature. Of course it's not mature. Babies are being born. My problem with that sort of thing is that they think that's the whole of it. We have churches that are called the churches of the perpetual revival. They give an altar call at the Sunday school, at the Women's Missionary Society, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night Bible study, the deacons' meetings. Probably that's the place to need an altar call, isn't it? Now, they have tremendous churches of converted people. But they live in the realm of constant evangelism. And somebody says, that's terrific, is it? If evangelism, if the preaching of the euangelion out in the world to bring lost men to Jesus Christ is where it's all at, then we're missing the whole maturation process. So we've got to work out the tension between the initial crisis, the maturation process, and maturity itself. And we've got to hold them in such a tension that none of them are suffering from the other. How many understand what I've said? Okay. Manna. Manna. Every morning, manna. Enough food to feed 3 million people in the wilderness where the people are on their way through to the land. Not manna in the land. The day they settled in the land, the Bible distinctly says the manna stops. Somebody says, oh, there goes the revival. Now, I believe in miracles. I've had miracles in my life. But I don't need a miracle this morning to introduce me to Christ. If I never see another miracle as long as I live, it's not going to affect my propositional faith in Jesus Christ one way. But there's a lot of people out there that have a right to their miracle. Now you see, what I want to do is, I want to bring them in on the level of my maturity after 50 years of conditioning and study and interaction with God's people. I want to bring them in at that level. So I say, look, you don't need a miracle. Let me just talk to you about it. I'll tell you a few things. You don't need a miracle. He has a right to his miracle. And he's a right to get rid of his demon. And it'd be better if he got rid of it at his baptism so he wouldn't have to bother a pastor 5 years later getting rid of it. Now, I permit myself every once in a while to read critical biblical literature, largely because I think it's so funny. And the men who have taken it on themselves to be destructive of Christianity, as you and I understand it, must demythologize the Bible. They must do something with the miracles that will bring them down where they can be understood. And the process by which they do it requires more faith than believing the simple Bible. The manna thing. You know about the manna thing, don't you? There wasn't really manna came down from heaven. The angels didn't bake it up there in the ovens, send it down every morning fresh and warm on the desert. With the dew, the Bible says. That's so you could wash it down. There was a shrub in the desert that grew fruit. So every morning they just went out and picked the fruit off the shrub. Now that's fine for one morning. But now I got a real problem. How did those shrubs grow another crop of fruit by the next morning? And how did they grow enough on Friday to tide them over Saturday? So the explanation is harder than the Bible statement. I still believe that the angels baked it fresh every morning and dropped it on the desert. Don't you? You can do the same thing with creation. Let us assume that in the beginning was matter and force. That's a profound assumption. What are you doing? You're assuming force and you're assuming matter. But who gives you the right to make that assumption? How much easier to open the Bible and read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Posit God, you've got no problems. Get rid of God, all you've got is problems. Manna, water out of the flinty rock, spoke to the rock, smote it. That's where Moses made his big mistake. He smote it the first time and got water. And God told him the next time to speak to it. Why? You don't crucify Christ twice. When he smote the rock the first time and got water, that was typical of the smiting of Christ with the result and flow of life that his death provides. The second time he said, you don't smite that rock the second time. You speak to it. That's the word of faith. We don't crucify Christ the second time. He died once for all. Now it's by the word of faith in our mouth that we get what we want. But Moses in his anger struck the rock the second time and got in real trouble for it. But there was supernatural water. Now, you noticed last night in the reading of that scripture, I used the word supernatural because the King James Version says spiritual. But spiritual is a word that's come to mean so much that it means nothing. Supernatural hasn't lost its meaning. It's something that is supranatural. It's something that the natural cannot do. It's something that requires the divine. and the manna was supernatural, and the water out of the rock was supernatural. So we're in the realm of the supernatural. Who could ask for more than to be in the realm of the supernatural? We've got healing. As long as we walk in God's ways, we don't get sick. It's not even healing. It's divine life. We don't even get the diseases. Man, that's terrific. But remember, this is in the through experience. The cloud, the supernaturally provided means of guidance that was visible, that's revival. That, man, that's supernatural. That's charismatic. That's Pentecostal. That's wow. But according to what we're saying, that was something that happened on the way through to where they were going. It stopped. Clothing. Man, wouldn't you parents love this? Just to watch the shoes grow on Johnny's feet? With the price of shoes today, I wouldn't want to go into the land. I have to buy my own. That's worth staying out in the wilderness. Just get the kids' shoes to grow on their feet. Clothes didn't wear out. Not only that, but let me remind you that it was out in the wilderness that God spoke through Moses to the entire congregation and called them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and from his throne made those great dramatic pronouncements to this nation, reminding them that he had not chosen them because they were particularly righteous, nor had he chosen them because they were numerous, nor had he chosen them because they were important. In fact, he added, none of these things caused me to choose you because you were a bunch of rebels from the beginning. Somebody said, well, why in the world did you choose us? And the simple answer was, I got to choose somebody and I chose you. And you and I must understand that as long as we have the idea that there was some prior condition in us that caused God to decide to choose us, the Bible said he has justified us freely by his grace. The word freely means without a cause. Somebody said, I know the Lord saw something good in me. No, he didn't see anything in you. Absolutely. He had to look in himself to get a reason. Now, that does nothing for your pride, but it'll greatly help your humility. You have not chosen me, he said, I have chosen you. You see, dear people, we fight with election. I don't understand election. I don't understand predestination. If you're waiting for some clever definition, forget it. I don't understand it. I just know this, that way back in the beginning, whatever that was, before there was anything, before there was time or space, there was God. And that's all there was God. Nobody to counsel with him, no circumstances to influence him, just God. So out of his infinite intention, which continues to be a mystery to me, he chose to do something. So he elected time. He elected time. You get a bunch of good clocks together and they all have a conference and say, man, we're important. Where'd you come from? Well, we came from Waltham and some of the great manufacturers. But where'd you originally come from? Well, God elected us. God elected clocks. Not clocks per se, but God elected time. God said, I'm going to make a time world. God said, I'm going to make a space world. God said, I'm going to make stars. Sun, moon. I'm going to make one little spot down there in the middle of that galaxy. I'm going to do something down there. And he elected the earth. And he elected to make a garden. And he elected to put all kinds of things. And he elected to make animals. He elected fish. and goats and hippopotami and microscopic unicellular creatures. He elected them. Then he elected to make a man. No woman. And children, and nations, and history. You hear what I'm saying to you? You have any problem with election, your biggest problem is to find out who else could have done it. Which reminds me of the little Polish lady in my church who was always challenging us with delightful things because she was illiterate. God taught her to read the Bible. That's all she could read. And she got everything out of the Bible. It was fresh and new, and she didn't quote the rabbis or the sacred doctors. She just spoke right out of the freshness of her heart. She got up one Sunday morning. Oh, she always chuckled. She lived her whole life chuckling. She chuckled about the fact God had saved her. She just chuckled. And she'd open up the Bible and she started to talk. She said, you know, I just saw something this morning. And she chuckled. She said, God made the heavens and the earth, and God made man. And she went on and said, God has left only one thing for us to make, and we're all ears. She said, a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I'm standing up behind the pulpit listening to this, you know, and I thought, oh, that isn't very deep. And the Lord said to me, think about it. Could you make a world? Could you make a human body? Could you make a microscopic unicellular creature? What can you make? A joyful noise unto the Lord. Isn't that where it's at? What is our response to God this morning? A lot of cynical, tough questions that the creature asks the Creator. Like, why hast thou made me thus? No, that's not the answer. The answer is, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. It's worship. It's glorifying God. I don't understand 10 trillion things. Some things I know, and the things I know, he's elected me to know. So in the final analysis, it's glory to God. 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 We need some powerful periodic doses of humility that makes us fall down in the presence of the Almighty, inscrutable God, whose decrees he's hidden in his own breast and chosen to reveal to us in terms of his own purposes. And as we lay there, worship. Marvel of it is that God came down in Sinai and he provided this nation with a mature understanding of covenant. Marvel of it being was that God, the Creator, the great Elohim, had revealed himself by his name Yahweh. And he was not just another one of the many Elohim. He was the Elohim, the Lord God Yahweh. That was his name. Beside him there were no other gods, and there were no gods like unto him. And the gods of the nations were no gods at all, and he was God alone. And out of his infinite sovereign intention, he had reached down and chosen Israel to be a nation that would bear his oracles, that would be repositories of his truth, who would be demonstrations of his purpose. And now, out there in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai, he gives a nation a constitution. Now listen to me carefully. Because I'm not primarily trying to bless you emotionally. I'm trying to inform you. If the redeemed community of this new and final age, inaugurated by the redemptive act of Christ, is the holy nation that is to fulfill the destiny of the Moses nation, then that constitution that was delivered to that nation, which was designed for the ideal life of a nation in a time-space world, is a constitution that we need to know about. The curse of the present moment across the world as I travel is that men who profess to be representatives of Christianity have forsaken the covenantal constitution of God as to how He wants the earth run. When He laid the foundation of social order and made the cornerstone of that capital punishment, when He said to Noah, "He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him." He wasn't merely delivering an aspect of social jurisprudence and telling us how to handle people who deliberately take life. He was telling us how we can socially continue to recognize His sovereign right to govern His creatures. For the reason for capital punishment has got nothing to do with bleeding heart sociology and sociological viewpoints. It has to do with the integrity of God's creative intent, for in the image of God made He man. And when you refuse to obey that commandment, you are not only violating social law and building a pile of problems, but you're lifting the fist of rebellion in the face of God and saying, "God, you have no jurisdiction over your creatures." He laid down rules governing agriculture, economics, education, interpersonal relationships, marriage. It's all there. That wasn't how one person lived. That's how one person lived with all the other persons in a covenantal community. There's no such thing as one Christian living by himself. In fact, Peter says we were elected together. Now, I talked about election in terms of God electing you and God electing me. Peter said we were elected together. There's a corporate election. You, every one of you sitting here this morning can spell out the marvelous story of your conversion, and it sounds like yours is the consummate cosmic experience. You, and that's the way it should be. When I talk about what God did for me initially, it sounds, if you listen to me tell it, it sounds like I'm the only fellow in the world ever got converted. And that's right. That's the way it should be. But one of the first things I need to learn when I come to God is that I have come to a company, that I've been baptized into a community. And then I find that my sanctification and my maturation and everything else is dependent on my interpersonal relationships with a community of people who have a divine constitution. I think it's in your current paper. You've got an article of mine on kingdom culture. And this is where we Christians get into such problems. We find, and it's easy. I'm not upbraiding you. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. We still have human passions, and we still have our humanness, and we've got the recrudescence of our fallenness that is yet unsanctified, and we don't always handle our emotions and our temperamental response as well. And it's easy for us to become fiscal conservatives or bleeding heart liberals, depending on the circumstances. And we Christians have not yet learned that we are to be unique among the nations, not because we favor the sociological or political or philosophical viewpoint of this nation or that culture, but because we are projections of the sacred Trinity in the earth, and we are here to tell all nations how a community functions. We go into all the world and disciple the nation. Now that's hard to say, and I'm not quite sure how you hold in tension the concept and the mandate for Christian community and nation discipling, how you hold that in the right kind of tension with your responsibility to your citizenship as a citizen of the country. It's not always easy. Especially when you come to Romans 13, where it's easy to get off the hook and say, well, the powers that be are ordained of God. So you do whatever the powers say. Peter and John didn't. But that's incendiary for me to say that. Because sitting somewhere here may be a wild-eyed radical. You know, a Peter. A zealot. Said, I heard Baxter say it. There's a place for revolution. There's a place for revolt of a kind, oh yes. Because you see, what we've done, we've just blindly embraced the thing in Romans 13 as saying to us that the powers that be are ordained of God and that we should be submissive to them. But you need to take time and read how God describes the powers that be that are ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God are those that are opposed to evil and supportive of goodness. Now, that's what throws us into our tension. Now, we can get in our tabernacles and churches and kick up a storm and shout and beat our tambourines and dance in the aisles, and I'm for that. But if that's all there is to it, we're a tempest in a teacup. When they're going to form a new ethic for a new age and they completely ignore us, they don't hate us. They don't see us. Where are we? In our tabernacles, in our churches, in our magazines, our house groups. You say, are you against them? No, I am not against them. I am just saying that we have not yet embraced the into aspect. And so, out in the wilderness, wouldn't you think that you had ultimate revival if the word went out from your leaders, we're all going to meet at the foot of Mount Sinai and God is coming down in a cloud to address us? God is coming down in 3 days. So make all the proper preparations. Wash your clothes and maintain domestic sexual abstinence and prepare yourselves. God is coming down. Somebody said, man, this is revival. Wow. Yeah, it's revival, but it's processive. It's something on the way to somewhere. It's not an end in itself. God was going to deliver them something, and if you take your concordance, and it's a humongous task. You take your concordance and take the word land, and this the more amazes me because I haven't heard anything preached much in the land. But you take the word land, and it's got God. Everything God did redemptively from the time of the Passover all through the wilderness, the giving of the law, the Constitution, that whole thing you will read was with a view to the land. The feasts were with a view to the land. I think tabernacles is a terrific thing, but did you know that tabernacles was something that was to be held in the land? Pretty hard to hold it in the wilderness because you're already living in tents. No use going out and building another booth. You already got your booth in the wilderness. How many of you, or am I boxing the air? How many of you have a feeling, if nothing else, that somehow there's something much larger than we have ever known historically in Christianity that God intends for us? Now, God not only gave them a constitution that governed every aspect of their life, but God said, Moses, I've been commuting for centuries. I've been coming down. I'm tired of commuting. I used to come down to Adam every evening. It's a long trip. Used to take tea with him in the garden. I came down to Enos, and I came down to Methuselah, and I've been coming down for years. I want you to build me a house. And I'm going to come down and live right in the midst of you. Now, I want the house that you're going to build for me to be like the house I'm living in. Someone said, oh, come on, Baxter, God doesn't live in a house. Well, no, not like the house you and I think of, but he lives in a... Oh, for want of a better word, he lives in a moral house. He lives in a house. He lives in an atmosphere. He lives in whatever that is consistent with what he is. Now, he obviously doesn't live in a house such as the house that he had built for himself in the midst of Israel. Because that was a materialization in a divinely prescribed form that was to materially and visually express to the nation of Israel the nature of God in what he is. And that's why he said, I want you to do it exactly the way I've told you, because to the degree that you deviate in the structure of this tabernacle, to that degree are you tampering with my character. And remember, the house had two rooms surrounded by a fence. In the room where he lived, there was an ark. And the lid of the ark was solid gold, called a mercy seat. And above upon that ark were two cherubim. And inside that ark was the law. And God said to Moses, I will meet with you from between the cherubim above upon the ark on the mercy seat. God deliberately localized his divine presence in the nation of Israel on the top of that ark between the cherubim. He said, when you come in once a year, Aaron, I'll talk to you from that point. That's where I live. That's my private suite of rooms. The next room had the golden candelabra, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. Everything in God's house is gold, because gold is God's color. But when you came out of the house into the forecourt, still inside of the fence, you found two other articles that were very interesting in that they were made of different materials. They were made of brass, a brazen laver and a brazen altar. And each of these rooms was veiled off by a veil. And the whole thing surrounded by a fence. And the whole thing protected by a set of rules that were so demanding and clear-cut that if you violated them, you were told you would die. And I want to remind you of something, and I'm going to close. Paul, in writing to the Romans in the section on Israel, said this, behold the goodness and the severity of God. You and I want to behold the goodness, don't we?
You know that chorus, oh God is good, oh God is good, oh God is good to me. Why don't we sing the other half? Oh God severe. Somebody say, well, there's no blessing in that. Oh yes, there is. Oh yes, there is. What was God doing to Israel in the wilderness? He was preparing them to go into the land. Now, I know this is going to be misunderstood. I don't know why I keep saying that, because most of it is anyway. By somebody, not by you. God is going to put some people, a people, sometime in history, through the kinds of disciplinary and maturing pressures that he put the children of Israel through, that they might come into the land, whatever that is, and do whatever God intends to have done to bring the result that is described as the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you want to be candidates for that generation?
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.